Good morning. We are 8 days away from Christmas, and we sang this morning, "Come, behold the wondrous mystery." And that's what we're gathered to do this morning. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we have a very, very familiar Old Testament messianic prophecy given about a little over 700 years before Christ came to the womb of Mary. And it says this, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And we see that the fulfillment of that prophecy in at least a few places in the New Testament. Most notably, the one that we typically think of at this time of the year is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And I'll just read these for you. You don't need to turn to these this morning, but Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23 says this, "But after he, Joseph, had considered this, and this being the fact that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock, and he was considering, of course, divorcing her. They weren't actually married. They were betrothed, but that required a divorce in that day to break that engagement. And after he considered this," we read in these verses, "an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." We also see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in the prologue of John's Gospel in John chapter 1. And I will invite you to turn there if you've brought your Bible this morning. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible, and probably some of the most preached on words in all of the Bible. This is a passage that is rich in doctrine, in theology, and rich in meaning for us this morning. This is this passage, John chapter 1, these first 14 verses are kind of the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament narrative in Genesis chapter 1, where we read the phrase there in the beginning, and we see that again in John's prologue here, where that first occurs in Genesis. So let's read this. This is, again, John chapter 1. I'm going to read through the first 14 verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." This is, of course, John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Will you pray with me again? Let's pray. Father, this morning we have gathered to do just that, to behold the wondrous mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We are thankful this morning that you are not a distant God, but that you have come to us through your Son. And this morning, as we endeavor to study your word, would you please, Lord, be gracious to our hearts and minds and allow us to see the things that you have for us here, that you would stir in us something deep, that those of us who know you would know you better, and that those of us who do not know you, Lord, would come to know you this morning. And it is in the name of Christ we pray it. Amen. The doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, incarnation, meaning in the flesh, which reveals his identity as both fully God and fully man, is the foundation on which all other Christian doctrines are built. And this morning, I want to share just briefly here with our time in our time together, three things that happened at the incarnation. Three things that happened. And here's the first one. At the incarnation, God came down. And I want to be very clear about this. He condescended. That's the word that is used theologically to refer to the incarnation, that God condescended to us, that he came down to us. We read again in John 1, verse 14, the last verse of that passage that we just looked at. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And so to be very clear, a good man did not come down. A sage, a wise sage did not come down. An angel did not come down. God came down. In the beginning was the Word, verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is a clear declaration on John's part of Christ's divine nature. Jesus is the Word that is spoken of in these verses. The Logos, the Greek word for Word, the Logos, or the Logos. He was there in the beginning, we read. He was with God, and he was God. Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is the Creator. In verse 3, we read, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus didn't come to exist in Mary's womb. He existed from all eternity. Later in this gospel, in John chapter 8, where Jesus is having a kind of exchange with some Pharisees over the nature of Christ, over his own nature, as this is going back and forth, Jesus is referring back to Abraham, and they become very offended. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that passage. And they ask Jesus the question, of course, we assume, based on the wording of the question, that it was asked in a very cynical way. The question was, who do you think you are? And Jesus responded by saying this, before Abraham was born, I am. That's odd language in our understanding today, in our English. But this was a clear claim to deity on Christ's part. And the Jews would have known, his Jewish listeners would have known exactly what he was claiming when he claimed that. Before Abraham was, I am. This is a powerful declaration of deity and no room here for confusion. The doctrine of the incarnation teaches that a full and undiminished divine nature, as well as a full and perfect human nature, were united in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ is God the Son in human flesh. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He received worship and took Old Testament names for God to himself. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins and to judge the nations. He claimed that the entire Old Testament book was written about him. You've heard this verse, I'm sure, many times before. John chapter 5, verse 46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. What an incredible statement. He boldly stated again later in John's Gospel chapter 8, if you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. So Jesus not only believed the entire Old Testament was written about him, he believed that your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny hinged on what we believed about him, whether or not we took him at his word, as the word. He promised to raise himself from the dead, and he did. This was no ordinary baby in the manger. God condescended. He came down, the eternal Son of God, the creator of angels, the one who was worshipped by angels, was made lower than the angels, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Now, this does not mean that Jesus ceased to be divine. He didn't lose any of his divine attributes when he came to the earth and took on flesh, but he did take on something that he did not have before, and that was a human nature. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he did this, quote, for a little while, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The splendor of the incarnation, the wondrous mystery that we sang of this morning, is not merely that Christ was born in a stable, but that he was born at all. I mean, think about that. That's the real mystery here. When we celebrate his birth, we're really celebrating his incarnation. The fact that God became man, that he took on flesh. that he entered, that the one who created time and space entered into time and space, that he entered into our suffering and into our pain. There's a song that I love, came out many, many years ago by the Christian music artist Michael Card, and it's titled The Final Word, and he captures, I think, very poetically the richness of this doctrine. Listen to just a few of the words from this song. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate his love, he spoke it in one final, perfect word. He spoke the incarnation, and then so was born a son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. Spoke flesh and blood so he could bleed and make a way divine. And so was born a baby who would die to make it mine. Christmas is about incarnation. God humbled himself, took on flesh, made his dwelling among us, and died for us so that he could abide in us. Christmas is good news because God comes to us in a very personal way. Christmas, you've heard this before, but it bears repeating, is God's search and rescue mission. In Luke 19, verse 10, we read clearly the reason that Jesus came to the earth. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." He came looking for you. He came looking for me. Now, that ought to boost your self-esteem. And I say that seriously. It really ought to. Are you feeling inadequate? Do you feel unloved? Do you feel unlovable? God became man and came looking for you. I think that right there is worthy of celebration. The world teaches that mankind is basically good, but worth nothing. The incarnation communicates to us just the opposite, that mankind is basically evil, in need of a savior, but worth everything. So that's the first thing that happened. God came down. Here's the second thing. The Prince of Peace came to wage war. Now, I know that sounds very contradictory, that sentence or that statement. But the Prince of Peace came to wage war, a holy war, if you will. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We sang that as well this morning. Prince of Peace. He will be called Prince of Peace, a curious title for one whose very presence would elicit violence and division, whose birth would provoke Herod to murder all of the newborn babies in Bethlehem. The question, what child is this? Which is the title of one of our most cherished Christmas hymns, has been debated for centuries, sparking bloody wars, dividing homes, and severing lifelong relationships. Jesus Christ as Prince of Peace is a seemingly glaring contradiction, especially given the fact that he himself said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword." In a world that is riddled with war and hatred, it may be difficult to envision Jesus as the embodiment of peace. I mean, instead of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, what we see are wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, and the love of most growing cold. I mean, if you are plugged into the news at all, and you don't have to be very plugged in to see what is going on in the world around us, continued and escalating unrest in the Middle East, North Korea, threatening World War III in the Pacific. Here at home, terrorist attacks are becoming the new normal. Something that we heard about it, you know, distantly, you know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, is now becoming the new norm. We are a nation that is bitterly divided over everything: race, sex, gender identity, the definition of marriage, abortion, and immigration. We can't even agree on tax cuts. You would think we could find agreement on tax cuts. We are living under a toxic political climate marked by festering anger and lawlessness. There are now forces unleashed on our university campuses and in our government that are bent not merely on destroying their political opponents, but on destroying the rule of law. We are rapidly losing the ability to govern ourselves in any civil manner as a nation. And it is against this backdrop of moral decay, of political upheaval, of division and international strife that we celebrate the birth of the one who's called the Prince of Peace. What an irony, or what a paradox. But Christ as Prince of Peace is only a contradiction if we fail to understand the kind of peace that he promised to bring, that he came to bring. The peace that Jesus offers isn't world peace, but it's the peace that we sing of in the Christmas hymn, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came to wage war on sin and death. 1 John 3:8, another clear declaration of the reason Jesus came to the earth. It says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, to put an end to the enmity that stands between us and God. Jesus came to die. He didn't come simply or merely to rescue us from the societal decay within our world. He prayed in John 17, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world." That was not why Jesus came, but rather he came to rescue us from the moral decay within us. To rescue us not from evil men out there, but from the evil man in here. To rescue us from ourselves. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. He said, "Human depravity is at once the most empirically verifiable fact and yet the most staunchly resisted." How true. We know intuitively that there is something wrong with us, that things are not as they should be. And you don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge that. Atheists acknowledge this. Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, the atheist. And we could call him the former atheist because I doubt that he is one now. But Christopher Hitchens acknowledged that there was something wrong with us, that things are not as they ought to be. And yet we have such a difficult time admitting our need, our problem. We have a deep moral problem that we cannot fix. No political party, no political leader can rescue us from it. There's no pill that we can take that will make it better. There's no amount of counseling that will make things right. It is a problem that Jeremiah describes in the Old Testament as beyond cure apart from Christ. And until we accept how desperate our moral condition is, Christmas remains for us little more than an inspiring story. You need, and I need, a Savior. Jesus' birth was disruptive. Violent, in a sense. It upset the apple cart of political leaders, and it rattled the cages of legalistic, self-serving, self-righteous Pharisees, and it destroyed any false notion that you or I might have about earning our way into heaven. We don't need an excuse. We need an exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. We need what theologians refer to as a vicarious atonement, someone to step in and take God's wrath for us, someone to take our blame, our punishment, someone to take our place. When I was about 10 years old, I had a neighbor friend lived right across the street, good friend of mine, same age. We were actually a week apart, and his name was Stanley. Stanley and I were fast friends from 5 years old on, and when we were about 10, 11 years old, I was invited to spend the night at Stanley's house, and we did this a lot. And our houses in that neighborhood were very small little cracker box houses. The walls were paper thin, and pretty much everybody on the block had one of two designs, house designs, architectural designs, whatever. And they were pretty much the same thing. But anyways, so I was invited to spend the night at Stanley's house, and he had two brothers, and he shared a bedroom with one of them, and his younger brother's name was Chris, and they had twin beds in the bedroom. And because I was the guest, I was given Chris's bed. Chris went on the floor in a sleeping bag. Stanley was in his bed. Well, we were in bed. It was 10:30. I don't know what time it was, but we were supposed to be in bed going to sleep. And his parents were out watching television in the living room. And we were in there goofing around, making noise, and his dad, who could be pretty stern, to say the least, yelled into the bedroom, "Guys, shut up! Go to bed. Go to sleep." And so for a minute or so, we, you know, quieted down. And then, typical kids, we went right back at it. So he yelled again at us to shut up. And this time it was even more stern. Well, in the midst of all this, as this was unfolding, I don't know why we did this. I regret that we did this. But for some ridiculous reason, Stanley and I changed beds. Big mistake. Because we kept screwing around. Third time, Mr. Agents comes running into that bedroom, and all his fury is unleashed on who he thinks is Stanley, but is me. And I was in terror. Thankfully, I was protected by some blankets. You can imagine his surprise when he discovered his mistake. I don't think 3 minutes went by and he was on the phone to my parents making an apology. So I know a little bit about what it's like to be a vicarious atonement. And let me stress the word a little, a very little. You see, I couldn't serve as a sacrifice for Stanley because I was guilty too. But Jesus offered himself as the perfect, blemish-free, spotless Lamb of God. I didn't accept my beating voluntarily, but Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, willingly endured the cross, scorning its shame. My beating wasn't a sacrifice, it was a tragedy, a mistake. It accomplished nothing. But Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 tells us that Jesus was slain from the creation or the foundation of the world. This was no mistake. The crucifixion was no mistake. It was God's plan. Jesus' death, his sacrifice, according to Colossians 2:15, canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. His sacrifice disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. He scandalized them with his death. My beating resulted in more guilt for Stanley's dad and a lawsuit. No, not really. I don't know if the statute of limitations has run out. I'll have to consider that. But Jesus' beating ended with the words, "It is finished." It was complete. I don't know, I'm sure some of you have heard the name Elie Wiesel, the Holocaust survivor. In his book, Night, tells the story. He was a Hungarian Jew, a Jewish teenager who was sent to Auschwitz. He, along with his family, I believe all of his family died there or in other death camps. He was eventually transferred to Buchenwald. And while he was there in the camp, one evening while he was in the camp, some SS officers executed three Jewish prisoners. One of them was a child. I will spare you the very troubling details, but suffice it to say that the scene was brutal and drawn out. And Elie Wiesel and his fellow prisoners were forced to watch this hanging. One prisoner, as they watched this gruesome scene unfold before their eyes, one prisoner standing behind Elie Wiesel said sort of under his breath, but loud enough for Elie to hear it, he asked, "For God's sake, where is God? For God's sake, where is God?" And Elie Wiesel writes that from within him, he heard his own voice answer that question. And here was his answer. "Where is he? There, this is where. Hanging from this gallows." I read the book, and it was a stunning read. I'm not sure exactly how Elie Wiesel meant this. I don't know. But there is a sense in which he was right. Christ was on those gallows because he was present in Buchenwald, because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And when he took on flesh, he suffered with us and for us. God did die in Christ on the gallows or the cross, not as a weak victim, but as a victor. One writer wrote, "Grace, like water, always flows downward to the lowest place." I would imagine Buchenwald is about as low a place as you can get. But so is the darkness of your heart and mine. Psalm 139, verse 7 and 8 comforts us with these words. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the mountains, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Now, I know that can be a terrifying thought if you are living in rebellion against God today. And I'm sure some of you are. But for those of us who are in a covenantal relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son, those words are sweet comfort. Sweet comfort. No one ever died like Jesus died. Now, I know he hung on a cross with two others, but it is no contradiction to say that Jesus died alone, all alone, because no one ever died in this way. You see, Jesus did not die as a sinner. He died as the sinless one. Not as a sinner, but as the sin bearer. as the innocent dying for the guilty. R.C. Sproul, the great theologian, who just died Friday, by the way, just went home in time for Christmas this past Friday, I think into his 80s, said the only way sinners can get past the gates of heaven is by wearing the robes of somebody else's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus came to wage war on your sin and on death. And that brings me to the final thought this morning. The third thing, and not final only for our purposes here this morning, of course, but the third thing that happened at the incarnation was that Christ was formed in a virgin so that he could be formed in you and in me. Paul uses this language in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, when he writes, "My dear children, for whom I am dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." What beautiful words. Until Christ is formed in you. What does this mean? It means that Jesus came to live in us, to sanctify us, to conform us to his image. It means that the goal of every professing Christian should be spiritual maturity, to have Christ formed in his or her life, to become more and more like him. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul speaks there of being conformed to the image of Christ or to the image of his son. In Romans 13, verse 14, he writes this, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says this, "As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in him." But we can't do that in our own flesh, can we? Jesus was born once so that you could be born again. Again, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, we read these words again. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God." We read in John chapter 3, verse 3, "I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Peter talks about the same thing, uses that same phrase, born again. This is archaic language, even in the church in America today. We're embarrassed by this. We've got this weird distinction in the body of Christ today. We talk about, maybe not so much in the body of Christ, but in our culture, we distinguish between Christians and born-again Christians. Guess what? There's only one kind of Christian. You're either a born-again Christian or you're not a Christian. You must be born again. It is not enough to be raised in the church. It's not enough that your mom and dad love Christ. It's not enough that you're a fairly good moral person. It's not enough that you believe in Jesus. Even the demons believe, James says, and yet tremble with fear. It's not enough that we give intellectual assent to certain doctrinal creeds. This is about new birth. It's about incarnation. It's about Christ coming inside of you, taking up residency, changing you forever and profoundly. You must be born again. That's the only way you get into heaven. You put on the robes of righteousness, Christ's robes, which, by the way, are red in blood, his blood. This is the only kind of Christian there is. If you're embarrassed by this language, you're embarrassed by the gospel. This is nothing to be embarrassed of. This is the power of God that brings salvation of everyone who believes. Jesus died so we could live. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John chapter 1, verse 4. John chapter 10, verse 10. "I have come to bring life and bring it to the full." G.K. Chesterton said this, "Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live." That is exactly right on. Jesus didn't come to make you moral. He came to breathe life into you. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be born again." Now, I want to be clear here about what's being said in Romans, because if you isolate that verse, you miss the larger context of both the Old and New Testament. You're going to miss the truth here. Let me read it again. Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Make no mistake of what's being said here. Because you may be sitting here this morning as one who is in rebellion against God. And if you're not living for Christ, you're in rebellion against God. If you're not born again, you're in rebellion against God. When Paul says, when he writes in Romans, if you confess with your mouth, he's not just saying, just say it. And when he says, if you believe in your heart, he's not just saying, believe it. He's talking about trust. He's talking about surrender. We know that not from this verse, but from the full teaching of Scripture, that he's calling us to die to ourselves so that he can live in us. Have you done that? Are you born again? Do your friends know you are born again? Does your family see new life in you? Do you live the way the world lives? Do you laugh at the things the world laughs at? Do you go to the places the world goes? Do you do the things the world does? Or are you different because of Christ? Again, it's not about becoming more moral. It's about becoming more like Christ. You must be born again. How do you do it? You do what Romans said. You confess him as Lord. You plead with him. You come to him. You don't have to beg. You don't have to plead. But you come to him and you ask him. You acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. You confess your sin to him. You put your trust in him, your faith in him as the only one that can take your blame, the only one that can appease the Father's wrath for you. Christ was formed in a virgin so that he could be formed in you. Christ came to define you. Think of this. Please, think of this with me. Christ came to define you. Here's what I mean by that. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul refers to Christ, who is your life. You know I like that verse. I've used it before from this pulpit or referred to it before. Christ, who is your life. He's your life. He's everything to you. Simeon, who we heard mentioned last week, was that in your message? In Pastor Sean's message? Simeon was defined by Christ, this devout Jewish man living in Jerusalem, whom the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah, until he had seen the Christ child. And so later then, the fulfillment of this is that Mary and Joseph are in the temple presenting Christ as the law required them to do. And there, Simeon is moved by the Spirit of God to go into the temple. He encounters the Christ child. He encounters Joseph and Mary. He holds Jesus in his hands. And then he says this, Lord, you may now dismiss me. In other words, you can kill me. You can take me. I'm done. This is what I've waited for. His whole life was wrapped up in the baby Jesus. His whole life was invested in Christ. And we can look through the New Testament and the Old Testament, but we can look through the New Testament and see Peter and James and John and Paul, others whose whole lives were invested in him. Something terrible is happening in the body of Christ in America today. We don't even talk about Jesus. We don't talk about him at Christmas with our families when we're celebrating his birth. We don't talk about him to our neighbors. Now, I'm not saying that you don't, but this is in the water in the church today. The church has been secularized. This is scandalous. Theologically, every question ends with Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. We are to talk of him with each other. We are to talk of him with those who don't know him. He is our bread of life, our light. It's not that we can't talk about other things, but that this is what consumes us. This is what owns us. This is the one who owns us. When Christ dwells in us, when we are born again, when God's Spirit comes into us, Christ overhauls our desires, our values, our decisions, our beliefs, our sexual passions, our wallets, our relationships. All of these things are subjected to the scrutiny and the refinement of Jesus' Lordship in our lives. And it's not that we lose our individual identity when we come to faith in him. It's that we don't discover our true identity until we come to faith in him. This is really true. We don't have to look far, and we don't have to look this far, but look at Hollywood. Look at the world of politics. You see politicians and actresses and actors who everything is done for the camera. They've lost contact with their own souls. They're what C.S. Lewis referred to as empty chests. They're vacuous. You see people all over. We've all done it at some point in our lives where we've chased after some fashion, or, you know, we got a tattoo on our forehead, or whatever we did to get attention, or we clung to some career title or some ministry title. We've looked for significance. We all want this. But I'm telling you, you will never find it apart from surrender in Christ, because he's the one that brings you to life so that you can be who he called you to be, who he designed you to be. And there's such freedom in this. We don't lose our identity. We find it. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Yes, amen, right. Our deep desire for individualism, for identity, will never be found in anything but Christ. We are never truly alive until we are alive in him. I will go to my grave believing that, because I've been on the other side of this fence. We've all been on the other side of that fence. Some of you maybe are still on that side of the fence where you don't know Christ. And you don't know what I'm talking about this morning. Maybe it appeals to you, but it sounds weird to you. I'm telling you, it's real. Simeon was invested in the Christ child. Are you? What defines you? Really, what defines you? Are you a great musician? Or are you a follower of Christ? You a great athlete? Or are you a follower of Christ? What defines you? What are you invested in? The whole course of human history has been changed by Christ. Have you been changed by him? To bring this to conclusion, 2,000 years after Christ's incarnation, we find ourselves in the same position as the Old Testament prophets, the host of heavenly angels, the shepherds, and the wise men. And that is that we are longing for his appearance, the second Christmas, the final Christmas when he will return for us. Last week, Pastor Sean spoke of being nostalgic, and I appreciated that. My heart resonated with that because I am very nostalgic. On more than one occasion, I have spoken from this pulpit fondly, nostalgically, if you will, of our family cottage that I grew up going to in Michigan, in northern Michigan. A little box of a cottage, a little 600-700 square foot cabin, knotty pine cabin, not much of nothing. But the childhood memories that were made there were some of the sweetest memories of my life. And to this day, that little cabin on that lake in northern Michigan represents for me the most peaceful, carefree time of my life. I was young, naive, eager, full of dreams. I was in that area this past September with a friend, and I asked him if he would mind if we drove by there, and he said, sure, let's do it. And we went there, and I was embarrassed. And I'm embarrassed now, because as I walked in front of that cabin, nobody was up there. We kind of had it to ourselves. We walked around, and I just looked at all the other cabins and all the memories. And it was very emotional for me. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a very happy guy in my life. I really am. I've got great contentment and great joy in my life. But there are times when I'd love to go back to being 12 years old again at that little cabin. I'd love to do that again. But I can't. I can't go back to that. That world doesn't exist anymore. All those people that were there have moved out. They chopped all the trees down. It just doesn't look the same anymore. That place is gone, practically speaking. But what waits for me, and what waits for you if you surrender your life to Christ, is something infinitely better than any childhood memory. The older I get, the more I long for it. 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Christmas is not merely a celebration of what happened 2,000 years ago. It is a celebration of what is going to happen, what is yet to come. We long for the second Christmas, when he will come back not as a baby, not as a helpless babe in a manger, but as a lion. and Isaiah 9:7 will be realized. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I hope you're looking forward to that.